Genesis chapter 2. Remember, day one was Sunday, and that's when God made light. Now, not light, like this, speaking of light, can you turn down this little thing a little bit more? Aha, a little bit more, Hey, we're going to have our decorations up here, perhaps not this weekend, but I miss the trees, the winter scenery that we had. All right, let's get started. Let me try one more time. Genesis chapter 2. Day 1, God created light. Not this kind of light, but I believe it was the Shekinah glory. In fact, how can you have this sort of light, which is incandescent, or its power heating up an element and shooting off photons or LEDs, a combustion of some kind, a chemical process? The sun hasn't been built yet, so where is this light? It's the Shekinah. It's God's glory. By the way, when the sun is done, the New Jerusalem, there won't be a sun. Well, what's going to light everything then? This light, the Shekinah. That was day one. Day two, that's the firmament. And the Bible says the firmament was between the waters above and the waters from underneath. That's what flooded the earth, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 6. It's not the rain that flooded the earth. It was the oceans of water suspended in a kind of a protective canopy overhead that came crashing down. And I believe Pangaea, or the one-time singular continent, probably cracked apart. Not at the glacial pace that they are moving today, but I believe it was several miles per hour. And when we get to Genesis 6, I'll show you some impressive archaeological substantiations and some discoveries that show us that across North America especially, there were six major overtoppings of the entire West Coast and the entire East Coast that washed sediments hundreds of feet deep six times. Oh, and it was a little bit of a land bridge that lasted for just a little while before the last couple of overtoppings overtopped those two. And guess where, by the way, the United States is the Saudi Arabia of fossils and dinosaur bones. And guess where they find most of them? In that whole area of Montana and South Dakota. We'll have some fun with that. So the firmament is now between the waters. That's day two, Monday. Day three, Tuesday, land between the waters horizontally. That's where our seas and continents and plant life showed up. Then day four, which was Wednesday, that's when the sun, the stars, and the planets and the moon. And day five, Thursday, was fish and fowl, basically surf and turf right there, and the great sea creatures, of which you can read about in Job chapter 40 and 41. Then Friday was day six, and that's when animals and man was made. The overview was chapter one, and tonight in chapter two, we're going to slow it down and revisit that day. And then day seven is this day here at the beginning of chapter two. It's a day of rest. So was God tired when he got done making everything? No, he was not tired. He has all power, which means that when he uses power or energy, he never loses any. No, it wasn't because he was tuckered out or needed a Gatorade. It was for a pattern for us. Day seven, Saturday, chapter two, verse one. And thus, the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. Would you circle finished? And I want to show you something. It's the Hebrew word kala, and it means accomplished and also to cease. I'm done. Did you know there's lots of things that science and chemistry and physics does not know, but they have some guesses. Those are called theories. There are lots of things that science and chemistry and physics do know. And they know it because they've tested and retested and tested again, and they keep coming up the same way. Those are called laws. Lots of theories, but a few laws. Did you know that there are four laws of thermodynamics? Now, what's thermo means temperature. And what is temperature really? It's a reading of the energy level. When it's hot, we can sense it in our nervous endings because energy is touching our fingerprints, and that there's enough energy. Ow, it's hot. That's lots of energy. It gets cool or cold, the more the energy or the molecules slow down. So thermodynamics is really the study of all energy, the understanding of matter. Because you know matter exists in three forms, solid, gas, and liquid. And as you know, nothing is truly solid. It's a state of energy. So I'm going to read them for you. The zeroth or zeroth law was finally sort of codified in the 1930s. It's the last of the four laws of thermodynamics, and that was how to measure energy differences or temperatures. If two energy systems are in equilibrium with the third, they are in equilibrium with each other. Huh? This is how a thermometer works. If a thermometer C shows the same reading for two objects, A and B, then the thermometer is correct. And you're like, well, duh, who doesn't know that? But this is important because it provides the logical foundation for defining and measuring temperature. And it's because measuring temperature is really measuring energy levels. So that was the fourth, but it's called the zeroth or the zeroth because laws number one, two, and three existed before it. So when they found this out, they went, oops, but it sort of runs in front. So in 1930, instead of calling it negative one, they call it the zeroth law. Well, here's the first law of thermodynamics. It was codified in 1840, and it is that matter, really energy, cannot be created or destroyed. We can't do that. We could create things, but what we're really doing is we're taking things that already exist and we change their, we take wood and make it into a chair. Or we light that wood on fire and it becomes fire. We didn't create anything. We can maybe facilitate changing some matter for others, but by and large, humans cannot create matter. And this is all about that notion of finished. Hang with me. The third law, hey, you skipped number two. I know, I'm going to come back to it. The third law of thermodynamics was 1906. And that means that nothing can achieve absolute zero temperature. What's absolute zero temperature? That you slow the molecules down. And absolute zero is the understanding that there is literally no movement or energy in the molecules at all. And there's a big hairy formula for it, but it has to do with something with called the conservation of energy. There's no such thing as absolute zero. We can get things very, very, very cold approaching absolute zero, but the third law of thermodynamics is you cannot take all of the energy from something. Can't do it. One more time. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Circle that. This actually predicts the second law of thermodynamics, which was the first. 1824. It's called entropy. What is entropy? It was a term coined by the German physicist Rudolf Clausius. And it's from the Greek that means turning, the implied moving from some form of order or energy to another form. Let me restate it more simply. What is entropy? It's that everything is losing energy. And I sound like me on a Sunday afternoon when I'm watching the Raiders and I fall asleep. That's entropy right there. But what it means in the physics the physics term is, the total entropy of an isolated system always increases over time and is irreversible. Everything is winding down. So that means in the past it was a little more energy. It's irreversible entropy. Heat or energy always flows from hot, if you will, more energy, to cold, less energy. I got a pretty good definition. As time advances, the universe progresses from a state of order, really energy organized as matter, to a state of greater disorder or entropy. It's losing its energy. And that the energy available to do work, which is a physics term, decreases. The universe simply is running downhill to an eventual heat death, where there will be no temperature differences whatsoever. Why the universes are stars really hot and empty space is really cold? That's because the universe is pretty young. Many people think that the universe is 14 billion years old. I don't think that that's so. That idea of the second law of thermodynamics, all energy is going to eventually dissipate and become totally average, and there will be no such thing as hot or cold, warm or cool. Now, this is important. Soon there will be no temperature differences. That is to say, no energy is available. Therefore, the universe could not have come from nothing. Does that make sense? If there's nothing, the Big Bang says, well, there was all this matter packed into a little speck of whatever and exploded in the Big Bang theory. That's one of the theories. But even that, where did that original pinpoint of matter, where did that come from? We know that the second law of thermodynamics precludes that there can be something from nothing, because everything we see in our universe, hot is moving to cold, cold is moving to hot, and they're trying to average themselves together. It's true in deep space. It's true on Mars. It's true on Alpha Centauri. The idea that the Big Bang sort of started with some little speck of infinitely packed in matter. Okay, question. Where did that matter come from? Second law of thermodynamics says, can't possibly be. Now, if our God, who is all energy, if he says, I'd like to slow some of my infinite energy down and make some molecules, bang, does that make more logical sense as we see? The zeroth law, the first law of thermodynamics, the third law of thermodynamics, and the second. So this idea that it was finished, circle that and say, God began the creation, and then in parentheses, and then sin let entropy in. In the New Jerusalem, by the way, there won't be any entropy. And by the way, entropy is why you got to put batteries in your watches, and you got to put plants need sun, energy from the sun, etc., etc. You got to feed your kids, you got to feed yourself, otherwise, this system of order will go where? To disorder, ultimately die, and then decompose. In Genesis 2, chapter 1, here is that beginning. All right? It took science, I wrote my margin, almost 6,000 years for the humans to finally figure that out. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day, all from all of his work, which he had done. Verse 3, and then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. What does sanctification mean? He's setting it apart for something special. Because in it, the seventh day, Saturday, by the way, he rested and all from all of his work which he had created and made. This seventh day, or Saturday, God sanctified or separated for a specific purpose. What's the purpose? He's going to tell us to rest. You workaholics, rest. Now, not just rest only, but focus on your loving God and your family, the biological ones or the spiritual ones. In the ancient world, of course, nobody took a day off. You know that. And if you were a slave, you know, tough toenails, you're going to work all the time. A full day dedicated to rest? This is absurd. To God and family? Of course, the humans, they're going to mess that up, aren't they? God says it's pretty simple. Work six, rest on the seventh. What did the Jewish people do with all the Sabbath rules and regulations? Oy, did they complicate it. The humans messed it up, and it became, instead of a day of rest, freedom to love God and your family, they turned it into God's Sabbath became mostly religious, the most religiously complicated day of all. Yeah, religion does that, doesn't it? How many times did the Pharisees and the Sadducees rebuke Jesus for violating the Sabbath? By the way, in the book of Exodus, when the finger of the Lord wrote the law, if you do the Cecil B. DeMille sort of depiction, it was lightning. And Charlton Heston's, you know, Now, it could have been like that, but the Bible says that the finger of the Lord wrote it. Now, it could have been a great big old hand and a massive finger. It could very well be that. I have a hunch that the finger of the Lord, because by the way, what was happening on Mount Sinai? Well, you had the burning bush, so he goes up there. And then the Bible says that on Mount Sinai, Moses talked with God. Now, can anyone see the Father at any time? What's the Bible say? No, you can't. Here under the sun, we wouldn't survive. His presence is so multidimensional, we can't hang. So if Joseph also wrestled with God, and Joshua saw this magnificent deity standing in front of Jericho, who is this person that these Old Testament people are encountering? I believe it's the resurrected Jesus Christ. When Jesus got his new body, the book of Ephesians says, now before he ascended, where did he go? He descended where? To the lower parts of the earth. Is there a great big cave in the middle of the earth? Well, there could be. But remember, disembodied spirits that are incarcerated there, and Abraham, Isaac, and all those guys, the righteous dead side, those are disembodied spirits too. Could be a great big cave, but I believe it's multidimensional, as we're going to see here in a minute. And Jesus went in his new multidimensional resurrected body, and he could perceive and speak and be very present in a multidimensional spiritual setting. That's what the lower parts of the earth is. And then he comes up and then he ascends, whoop, right out of sight. How could a typical human body do that? The answer is you can't. But evidently, in a resurrected multidimensional body, Jesus is not in the room 1 minute and then he's in the room the next. What's up, boys? Ah, you know, they say. How does he do that? I believe he ascended right out of sight. He transported, or however he did it, into the multidimensional place where God lives. And where God lives, there is no timeline that we are subject to, but I bet God can see the timeline. And you know what I think? I think the resurrected Jesus in his new physical body dips back into the timeline. And that's who Moses talked with. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. No one has seen the Father at any time and lived, except perhaps in a dream. And even Isaiah and Ezekiel, they can describe the throne of the Father, but they cannot describe his face. I believe that when Moses was talking face to face with God, it was Jesus. Now, whose finger wrote that first Ten Commandment on the tablets? God's finger. My hunch, and I can't make a doctrine out of it, but I think that the finger of Jesus Christ wrote those laws. Now, with that in mind, this idea of the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What finger wrote that? My estimation, that's Jesus. The humans messed it all up and it got crazy, crazy, crazy. I believe that religion does that. How many times did the Pharisees and Sadducees rebuke Jesus for violating the Sabbath? Yet, I believe the finger that wrote them is Jesus himself. So when Jesus teaches on the Sabbath, should we perk up? The gospel, so simple. God so loved you and me that what did he do? He zipped up a human suit. That's who Jesus is. And he died on a cross for all of our sin. And then he said, if there's any skeptics out there, watch this. I'm going to raise from the dead to prove it in a new multidimensional body. That's the gospel. Guess how many times the Bible documents Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath. Now, did the finger who wrote the Sabbath and the laws therein know a thing or two about what is and what isn't allowed? And what is the original and most overarching principle of the Sabbath? Rest and enjoy God and your family. And in fact, Jesus 7 times God's number of completion. For you note takers, oh, did he really? 7 times on the Sabbath? It was the human said, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I wrote it. He cast out a demon in Capernaum, Mark chapter 1. Peter's mother he healed, remember, Capernaum, Mark chapter 1. That was on the Sabbath. There's a paralyzed man in Jerusalem, John chapter 5, on the Sabbath. A man with a withered hand, he did that on the Sabbath too. And before he did that, the Pharisees and Sadducees were watching him on the Sabbath. And the guy has this withered hand, which means he can't make a living. He's in a rough spot. And he's on the Sabbath with Jesus. And all the Pharisees and Sadducees are leaning in. You going to heal somebody on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, what do you think the heart of the Lord is? Religion or that this man gets healed? And they're all silent. He heals the man with the withered hand. And they're all, heretic. And Jesus is, boy, you know. There was a woman who was stuck in a bent over position. Luke chapter 13, that was the Sabbath. The man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14, that was on the Sabbath. And remember the man that was born blind on the Sabbath there in the temple? Pretty amazing. Jesus, who I believe wrote the laws of the Sabbath, modeled what to do. What is that? Rest and show God's love and care for hurting people over people faking religion. And this is important because you might hear this a time or two. Hey, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? Are we required to keep the Sabbath and not do any work? There are some Christians who believe you should. And then Paul sort of answers that in the book of Galatians. He goes, what are you Galatians doing? How'd you get saved? By grace through faith. Okay. So having started in that free gift, you're going to make your walk better by trying to do all the do's and the don'ts? No. Are Christians required to keep the Sabbath? No. There is no New Testament biblical grounds for imposing the Sabbath on the believer of Jesus Christ. Well, what are we supposed to do? Write perhaps a couple verses here. Remember, when you have the Holy Spirit in your life, is the Holy Spirit promised to lead you into all truth? Yes. Write Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I read it to you. Present your body as a living sacrifice. What day of the week are you supposed to do that? Every day. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. You could do that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to prove, which means know and display, what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. We sing about it tonight. What is God's will for me? It's pretty simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. Oh, and take 1 week, would you? 1 day of the week, and rest. Also, don't forget Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. That's the other verse to write here, perhaps. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we are word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every single day, praying all the time, search me, O God, and not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Here's the idea. You will do fine. And God's beautiful conviction of sin, man, I know what I shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, I know what I should be doing. You stick to that, and you're going to be fine. And you will not and never disappoint the Lord. By the way, I should probably rephrase that. Can you disappoint God? It's maybe a bit of a phrasing. Let me ask you this. What doesn't God know? Nothing. What does he know? Everything, past, present, and future. If he knows everything, can you surprise him? Boo, God. The answer, no, because he knew you were there. Jump out from behind. Ah! I've said before, I'm over at God's house, you know, and I got him a little gift, and I gave it to him in a nice wrapped box. And God says, thanks for the socks, Steve. I appreciate that. How'd you know that? Because he knows everything. Did you know that God cannot learn? Now, if God knows everything, can you surprise him? No. And if you can't surprise him, by definition, is it even possible to disappoint God? What's the answer? No. Because he knew everything you would do even before you were born. You can't disappoint God. What does God say? Please learn my Bible and walk in obedience, because it works out better for us when we do. And then we're going to be love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. All right. The Sabbath is what, everybody? The Sabbath is rest and focus on God and family. That was instituted, please notice, at the creation, well before the law. And this idea of resting with God, by the way, is going to be happening well after. Hold your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 4 real quickly. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, picks up on this. Let me show you what we're talking about. Hebrews, James, Peter, find Hebrews 4. This occurred to the writer of Hebrews. I believe it was the Apostle Paul, but we'll see. Hebrews chapter 4, look down there to verse number 3. Hebrews 4, verse 3, the writer says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. Here, Paul is talking about the faithful who went into the promised land, but look where he's going to take it. For we who have believed or are truly born again do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, Psalm 95, verse 11, that they, those that wouldn't believe God, so God had to let them die in the wilderness, they are not going to enter my rest. What are you talking about, Paul? Now, although, continuing verse 3, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he, verse 4, has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So you know what the Sabbath is really about? Interest of time, verse 9. All right, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The ultimate Sabbath is the New Jerusalem. That's coming one day. And verse number 10, for he, this person who enters his, Jesus' rest, has himself also ceased from the works as God did for his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Paul is speaking of obedience to the Lord. And then what happens is love, joy, peace happens, lest anyone fall according to the same example of the disobedient. You want to be in God's promised land? Get saved and enter his rest. The near fulfillment of his rest is day 7. The far fulfillment of his rest is heaven or the new Jerusalem. Let me read you what John Corson says. It's so great. John Corson says on the section, But I can get ahead if I just do a little bit of work on the Sabbath. As an observer, as a Bible teacher, as a pastor, says John, I tell you with surety that if you don't take a Sabbath day, it will catch up with you, either mentally, emotionally, physically, or spiritually. Ever wonder how Samson could sleep through Delilah looming his hair? Do you remember that? What makes you so strong? And then he's all, if you tie my hair in a series of knots, and then she does it. You know, if you bind me with new bowstrings, he wakes up. Oh, I got bowstrings around me. Bing, and he comes right through. And one of them is if you tie my hair in knots. And then he goes to sleep and he wakes up. Hey, my hair is tied in knots. What should Samson have been sort of putting together? So he says John, ever wonder how Samson could sleep through Delilah looming his hair? He was exhausted. I am convinced that many people, men in particular, find themselves sleeping in the lap of Delilah because they haven't kept the Sabbath. I'm convinced that many people have physical problems they wouldn't have if they took one day in 7 and said, I'm going to rest and relax. I'm going to be refreshed and renewed. I'm convinced many people are seeing psychiatrists, taking pills, all because they failed to take a Sabbath, because they're just not trusting God's provision. I'm convinced that many people have collapsed spiritually because the weekend finds them revving up their ski boats rather than finding renewal and refreshment in the Lord. I think that's well said. All right, verse 4. Now this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord created the earth and the heavens. Now, traditionally, heavens, the first heaven, says Daniel chapter 4, is where the birds fly. So there's that heaven. And the second heaven, check out Psalm 19, is where the stars and the planets are. Is there a third heaven? Paul mentions something that he called the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, and he says that's where God lives. So notice here it says God made the earth singular and the heavens plural. The tradition is the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are. And the third heaven is, as it were, beyond that. Could be. But also, and perhaps, It might be this is a reference to the multi levels, dimensions perhaps, of the spiritual world. For instance, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, there are principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. Are there different heavenly realms? I just don't know, but it's an interesting thought. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Where is that? Is that where the birds fly? Philippians 2, verse 10. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, perhaps humans, and under the earth. Is that a reference to the fallen angels in Sheol? They're disembodied spirits as well. Could be an actual cavern, but I believe it has to do with the spiritual realm, and that's why Jesus' resurrected body could see it and perceive it. There could be different realms of heavens. It's God hasn't detailed them for us, but it's an interesting thought. Perhaps heavens refers to the different dimensions. Science knows that there's at least five. There's height, width, and depth, and then Einstein, space-time, well, there's four. And then with the Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland, they found the Higgs boson, well, now there's five. And some estimates have upwards of 10 or more dimensions. Just saying, speculating. But here's where it gets interesting to me. In the Father's heaven, he can see the future. The angels cannot see the future. Is that a different heavens setup? I don't know. One day we'll find out. Verse 4 continuing, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, plural. Verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Pre-flood, planet Earth was very, very different. You've heard me saying this for years. Remember the water above, Genesis 1, verse 6? It must have been thick enough that it diffused the sun's energy evenly. Our water system comes from a relatively thin atmosphere, so the sun's energy heats up the equators very hot, and the poles are cold because the energy skips off, and not a lot of it is found and becoming energy on the poles. That's why it's very, very cold. And now you have hot and cold. What does the second law of thermodynamics say? Higher energy is always going to go to lower energy. When there's a wind blowing, woohoo, put your back to the wind. There is a high pressure behind you, and all that horizontal convection current is moving to a what? Low pressure. Why is Northern Nevada enjoying this amazingly stunning weather? Because there's a high pressure system off of our coast. But if a low pressure system sits over Nevada, that will draw in the storms. So the water currently heats the sun currently heats the ocean water into evaporation. And then because the earth is spinning, and high is moving to low, you get the curve of the Q's, called the Coriolis effect, and there's your rain and precipitation. Before the flood, the canopy of water was thick enough, it would appear, that it diffused the direct sunlight at the equator and distributed the heat evenly. And how was everything watered? Not by clouds, because clouds as we know it didn't happen. But a mist came up from the earth, I believe, from the waters underneath. I think that's how it is. Oh, and by the way, that's why the humans lived so long and the dinosaurs and the animals got so big, because there was hyperbaric, super oxygenated system under that canopy. And by the way, you know where aging comes from mostly? It's when your cells are trying to replicate into other cells, they're getting bombed by these high particle energy things that are picking off little parts of your chromosomes called telomeres. And so they're getting older and older. So when we're young, we got all kinds of telomeres. And we're busting out new skin cells and keratin cells. And that's why we don't have wrinkles and we need glasses. But as we get older, mostly because of cosmic and solar radiation, our DNA cannot replicate as easily, and we age. What's the average age of a human? I don't know, call it 70, 80, 90 years. What was the average age of the humans before the flood? Hundreds of years. And in the millennial reign, it would seem that the canopy goes back. And how long are the humans living then? The Bible says, as a tree lives. That's in Isaiah 65, verse 22. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. So what flooded the flood was not the rain, because the rain was a result of the collapse of the water canopy above. Now the camera is going to zoom in to day six, and let's look at humans getting built. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that idea of breath or breathing and spirit is all the same word. In Hebrew, it's a ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. And spirit and breath are often the same word. And the man became a living being. Now, did God form all the dust and then here was an inanimate statue? Could have been, but I don't think so. Because human cells are very similar to other cells that are living. I believe that the form of man was probably animated. Can't say for sure, but here's the difference. Come here, Adam's body. He breathed into this creature, living creature, a portion of his very own ruach or spirit. And that's the difference between humans and anything else God made. God breathes life, soul, and spirit. And human bodies, as I said, they're pretty much like anything else. The huge difference, God propels some of his own essence, his own spirit, his ruach into Adam's body. Another way to phrase it, God made all living things, but he birthed, is that the right way to say it? Adam. Very different. Now, animals, they have emotions too. If you have puppies or kitties and stuff, you can't tell me they don't feel emotion. They do. They get really happy. Humans have emotions, but here's what's different. Because of his spirit, we humans have an awareness of God. Animals, as far as I can tell, they don't. The awareness also that we have a choice to accept or reject that supernatural God. And don't forget, too, in John 20, verse 22, the resurrected Jesus breathes on the disciples. It's kind of a model of what God is doing here. And God breathed life, ruach, life, spiritual life, cognizant of a holy God life. And as far as I can tell, only humans have a concept of God. And that we have a responsibility. You're going to choose him or reject him. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life. Woohoo! There he is. This is a real tree, by the way. It had some sort of physiological property that somehow allowed the cellular process of humans to never break down. One of the reasons that God, after the fall, says, Adam and Eve, you got to get out of the Garden of Eden. Why? Because that's where the tree of life is. the grace of God. I wouldn't wish a sinful life forever on anyone. So I wouldn't want you to live forever, tree of life, in this current fallen state. Well, there's the tree of life right here. It was also in the midst of the garden. By the way, in the New Jerusalem, there's bunches and bunches and bunches of trees of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in my margin, I'm all, why? You know, kind of joking. Well, why? I mean, didn't all of our trouble come from when they ate of the knowledge of good and evil? Before they ate, they had no ability to even think of anything evil. Why'd you put it there, Lord? Well, if it wasn't for that tree, we wouldn't be in such a mess. Principle, true love requires a choice. Have you ever noticed that religion is what outwardly, I'm going to outwardly motivate myself. It's outwardly motivated. Religion is an outward performance. See, you can look like you're quite religious when your heart can be really stinky. Therefore, religion is so easily faked. That's why there's lots of do's and don'ts to make the humans feel better about their religion. And it's easily used to coerce and to kill. How many people have been murdered? How many wars launched because of religion? Yet the true selfless love that God desires from us comes from the inside. It does not need a lot of do's and don'ts. You ever notice? There is no regulations as why you don't hug your kids because you have to. It comes out of a full heart. It's a natural flow. Verse 10. Why was that tree there? Because true love needs a choice, that's why. Now a river went out of Eden, and Eden means delight or pleasure. Because it really was a great place, Garden of Eden. To water the garden, from there it parted and became four rivers. Verse 11. The name of the first was called Pishon, and that means increase. It is the one which skirts or circles around the whole land of Havilah. Nobody knows where that is. Where there is gold. Ooh, there's gold there. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. Verse 13. The name of the second river is called the Gihon. It means to burst forth. There was a spring at the southeast end of Jerusalem that they called the Gihon Spring. And it's still there to this day, by the way. Hezekiah knew about it. Isaiah knew about it. And it's still there today. The Gihon, or bursting forth. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. Verse 14. The name of the third river was Hedolekol, which means rapid. And some of your translations say the Tigris, because the word Tigris is the same word, rapid. Or there's a lot of stuff happening there. So some of your translations say Hedekel, and some of them say the Tigris, same one. And the name of the fourth, that goes east of Assyria, pardon me, and the fourth is Euphrates. We know that the Tigris and Euphrates are still there today. And between those is the Fertile Crescent. And Mesopotamia means between the floods or between the rivers, and much of modern humans started right there. It's interesting that the anthropologists say that the oldest Homo sapiens, which is modern man, are discovered in Morocco, and they believe 300,000 years old. Yeah, okay. But the Bible says that all humans, not cave people, but Adam was created sentient and smart and communicating. And that happened in one day. And happened here in somewhere around the Tigris and Euphrates. Well, that's modern day Iraq, isn't it? Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. No weeds, no thorns, perfect weather. How would you like to keep that garden? Perfect weather. Perfect water distribution. You didn't have to break your back digging ditches. tending God's perfectly balanced creation was more pleasure than work. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that one. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And remember, die means separated. When Adam and Eve do eat, do they keel over horizontal that day? No. Death means separation. We know things that do die, we're separated from them. We don't see them again. Was Adam and Eve separated from a holy God the day they ate the fruit? Mm-hmm. So the day you eat, you're going to surely die or be separated. And that must have hit them kind of funny, because did anything die in the Garden of Eden? Mm-mm. Romans says that death came through one man, through sin in one man. So before, nothing died. So they're like, what does that mean? Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable or suitable for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Real quickly, did God know that Adam had a need before Adam did? Yes, not good that he should be alone. Did Adam even know that yet? No. This is what God often does with his harvest. You got to see it right here. He could tell you today, here's your answer, and give you an answer. And you all, what's the question? It is often a loving God that lets you and I go through some tough times, which formulate a question. What's going on here? And when we finally formulate the question, that's when God gives us the answer. Here, it is not good for the man to be alone. Adam doesn't even know that yet. Hey, Adam, do me a favor. Yeah, you bet, God. I'd like you to name all the creatures. All right. Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. Hey. Ding. Did you see how that could work? So just saying that, keep your eye on that. Sometimes what you're going through right now may seem overwhelming. Please understand, he's allowing it for a reason, and many reasons, and part of which, you don't know you need something, but God does. He's going to let you walk through it, and then you're going to finally go ding, like Corrie Ten Boom, who was raised as a young girl in a concentration camp. What did she see? And she was the one who said, sometimes you don't know that it is God that's all you need until it is God that is all you have. Oh, what a statement. How did she know that? Because she was there. So whatever Adam called each of the living creatures, that's what its name was. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. Now, another speculation. Is he saying giraffe, hippopotamus, and whatever he could? But I believe he named them Frank and Lucy and Lenny. I believe he gave names from affection, not just genus and species. Can't say that for sure. And if so, when God has to kill the animal, drain its innocent blood to clothe Adam's nakedness, did Adam know that creature, not just some cow from a field, but did Adam know, not little Susie? It puts another spin on, ouch, what my sin has cost. So God gave names to the cattle. Could be giraffe, hippopotamus. But what if it was actual names? Birds of the air, to every beast of the field. By the way, is this an extended intellect by this creature that's not that old? Yes. He's not a caveman. He didn't evolve over a long time from a sloping forehead and small cranium. But for Adam, there was found, ding, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So now he knows he has a need. Now what if he would have said, okay, God, got it, thanks, I know what I need now, see ya, and then jumps right on eHarmony.com. Now before Eve shows up, what were Adam's choices for a comparable helper? If he would have bailed out on God, I got you, God, now let me go fix it. Oh, he would have found a partner, all right, but it had been hairy and smelly, I tell you. So what God says, go to sleep. Young people, this is a tough one when you're of that age. You know I need somebody. Or even, you know, later on in life it happens. I need somebody. Okay, that realization, if that's something that's a part of your thinking, then God would probably have something or someone for you. He wouldn't give you that desire if it wasn't so. But it's really important. Don't run out and try to find somebody. Let God bring them to you. And if, you know, saying that to Adam, let God bring you another human, and he would be all, dude, there's no other humans. God says, you're right, go to sleep. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had made from man, the word in Hebrew for man is ish, and woman is the Hebrew word ish'ah, which means from the man. From the rib he had taken from man, he made a woman, ish'ah. And he brought her to the man. Verse 23, and Adam said, whoa, man! No, he said, now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In this case, it's literal, but the Jewish idiom was, they're a good match. What do you mean? She's going to be called woman, ish'ah, because she was taken out of the man. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That is spiritually, physically, and emotionally. And they shall become one flesh. And they, verse 25, were both naked, if you will, complete intimacy. Nothing to hide when you're naked. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.